That's Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we are astounded by your word. We are so thankful for your word. Thank you that written down so many hundreds or thousands of years ago, Lord, it is alive for us today, speaking to us now here in this place tonight. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to hear what you have to say to each of us, and that we would respond to your word in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder what's the most amazing thing that you've seen. You've probably seen all sorts of amazing things. Maybe it's something of nature, something you've seen in beauty, maybe something musical or medical, you know, maybe something engineering like the Shard or something. And, you know, when you've seen something amazing, you want to share some details about it. For me, two or three amazing things that I remember standing about here about 19 years ago. Maybe it was a bit here. And I looked back down the aisle, and there I was amazed to see my beautiful wife-to-be with her new hairstyle and her beautiful dress. I was amazed. It was fantastic. And then in St. Helier's Hospital in the delivery room, I remember being amazed as Jacob, newly born, was in the palm of my hand, and I was amazed at the intricacy, the beauty of a newborn baby. And I was also amazed in 1980 when West Ham won the FA Cup and beat Arsenal 1-0. It wasn't an amazing game at all, but what was amazing is that Trevor Brooking scored the winner with his head. And as he spent most of his career trying to avoid heading the ball, it was a pretty amazing day. If you've seen or you've been involved in something amazing, it's almost certain that you want to share some of the detail, the story behind the amazing event. Well, in our passage, Luke appears to give an amazing event just one verse, verse 14. He says, "Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed." There's nothing about the man's background, how Jesus met him, how long Jesus spoke to him, what he did to deliver him from that demon possession, well, how the man responded. Nothing at all. And we know from the rest of Luke's writings in Luke's Gospel and Acts that he wrote as well, that he always helps. He gives us lots of detail. So why not now? Well, Luke does give us a lot of detail about an amazing event. But his focus is not on that. His focus is on the reaction of the onlookers, what the people said, what the people thought about Jesus. And then the amazing event of what Jesus says and does in response. An amazing event that leaves for all of us the decision that we all have to make. Are we going to submit to Jesus and trust him as King and Saviour? I don't know if you heard Tony Clark's sermon from last Sunday, the sort of passage before. I listened to it on the podcast in the week. And there was a lot about the characteristics of being a follower of Jesus, of committing to him wholeheartedly. And particularly, as Tony was saying, all the reliable things that Jesus does for us to help us along in that relationship. But today's passage makes clear that that relationship with Jesus is dependent first on accepting him as King and Saviour. Although sadly, as Luke tells us here, many people find all sorts of ways, all sorts of reasons for not being able or willing to do that, to accept Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 23, and it's really, really hard news. He says, if you're not following me, then you follow the sinful ways of the devil. You're in opposition to me, Jesus. You're in rebellion against God. And there's no fence to sit on. There's no neutral ground. So let's have a look at the passage together. It's page 1043 if you've got the church Bible. And we'll start right at the beginning at verse 14. And we notice that no one questioned that the man was possessed by a demon. And no one questioned that Jesus delivered him from that. And we're told everybody was amazed. And I do want to know more. I wonder what goes on. But, you know, Luke says that's not what we should be speculating on. We should look at the rest of the passage. And there's no doubt also from Jesus' perspective as he goes on that the miracle of driving out this demon was an undeniable revelation that he has and had the divine power, the divine authority of God. But as verse 15 and 16 tell us, however clear cut all of that was, and it certainly appears to be from what we read, they objected. They had reasons not to accept it. And there's two key objections that we're just going to look at. The first is in verse 15, and that's when they here is probably the Pharisees. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it says it's the Pharisees. And they accuse Jesus of being empowered by the devil when he delivers, when he undertakes his exorcism. The power of the devil here is named as Beelzebul. Sometimes it's Satan, sometimes it's Beelzebub, but here it's Beelzebul. And the second objection in verse 16 is that, yeah, okay, we see the miracle, but we want to see a lot more. We want to see a lot more evidence that you really are bringing in God's kingdom in order to leave us in no doubt. So we're going to look at the rest of the passage. Jesus answers those two objections. And the first, as I say, is this wild accusation that Jesus is empowered by the devil. And it's a wild accusation because they really just cannot even entertain. They can't let their minds think that this might be God's Messiah, God's chosen one, the Christ. They can't face that. And it's interesting that Luke says at the beginning of verse 17 that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. He knew the stuff that they weren't saying out loud. What they weren't saying out loud was, if this really is the Christ, if this is the chosen one of God who's coming to put everything right in the world, well, this is going to turn our lives upside down, because he doesn't look like the Christ we expected. This is a humble man where the first becomes last and the last becomes first. It was going to turn their life upside down. Anyway, Jesus takes that first objection and just dismisses it very quickly by showing how absurd it is. He says in verses 17 and 18, he says that Satan just wouldn't give power, his power, to someone who's then going to use it for good. Use it to good, to heal or to deliver or to release people from whatever strongholds, whatever addiction the devil has put them into. It just wouldn't make sense, because then you'd have the devil using double power, good and evil, and eventually it would just implode on itself. His empire would implode on itself. So he dismisses it. And then in verse 19, Jesus goes on. I read this. It says, now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. And I worried David in the prayer room just before we came out, because to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what that verse means. I've read around a lot this week about it, and I'm not totally certain. But I'll tell you what I think it is, and then you can sort of take it or leave it in this respect and do some more study yourself. But it seems that there were a lot of other Jewish leaders, maybe the Pharisees themselves, doing their own exorcisms. And I think what Jesus is saying to them is that, you know, you're not accusing them of doing it. How would they feel if you said they were doing it in the power of Satan, the power of the devil? So he's basically saying, you can't have your cake and eat it and accuse me of it as well. Now, I'm not saying that's what God's word is saying for this verse, because I'm not 100% sure, so I'm going to put that on the table. But what is clear, definitely, is that Jesus, having dismissed the objection that he's doing it in the devil's name, he goes on to say that there is only one rational explanation. The power and the authority that Jesus demonstrates to deliver this mute man from his imprisonment is not because the devil has allowed it, but it's because the devil cannot do anything about it. The power that Jesus has and used then and does now is, as Luke puts it in verse 20, the finger of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, as Matthew's version puts it. There's nothing more powerful than God's Spirit, his power. And so that means, as we look at this story, that even though so many people couldn't believe it, this was the saving power of the kingdom of God crashing in to the world, the sinful world that the devil thought he was ruling. So Luke uses this phrase, finger of God. And he does that, I think, so that we'll make the connection to the promises, to the signs of the Old Testament, the big story of salvation history that runs all the way through the Bible. You may know, you may remember that in Exodus, God used Moses to inflict a whole load of plagues on Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time. And that resulted in the end in God rescuing his people from Egypt, from the slavery and captivity of Egypt. And in Exodus 8, in verse 19, when Pharaoh's magicians just can't keep up, they can't match God's power being shown through Moses, they say, "This is the finger of God." And Luke is linking that story of salvation, the rescuing of God's people in the Old Testament there, with Jesus now, then and now, the bringer of God's kingdom, the kingdom of salvation, and bringing with it the opportunity for all of us to be rescued from the captivity, from the chains of sin. Jesus then carries on with a short parable, verses 21 and 22, where essentially he talks about a strong man's house, a strong man guarding his house, and then being overthrown and his place plundered by a stronger man. Jesus, earlier on in the book, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had shown that he could hold back the devil in the wilderness when he was tempted by using God's word. He showed that the devil had got no power over him. He could resist the devil. Now, he shows that through this event, he demonstrates too that he has the power to overthrow strongholds in other people's lives, to rescue those that the devil has held captive in his house, in the sinful world that the devil rules. Jesus is the stronger man. So I'm going to jump on just for a couple of verses to verses 24 and 26, a couple more tricky verses. But the point here that Jesus is saying is that he talks about, this is the story he's saying about the impure spirit being cleaned out of the house, and then the house, nothing being done in the house, and then the spirit comes back with more evil spirits, making the thing worse. But what Jesus is saying is really is that when we're saved by Jesus, when we give our lives to Jesus, whatever healing, whatever deliverance, whatever release that includes, and it says this in Ephesians 1, for instance, is that when we give our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into us, empowers us, so that we can resist the devil ourselves. His attempt to hold on to us or to drag us back, as it were. And Jesus also flags up that if God holds out the free offer of salvation in Jesus to us, to someone, and then we refuse to respond to that, we're in a worse position, because he says we're in a position of we're knowing what the salvation offered us by Jesus is. We turn it down. We stay chained to the wrong side of the fence, knowing what we could have had and chose to refuse. Which brings us back to verse 23. Let me read it to you now. Whoever is not with me is against me, says Jesus. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There are only two sides of the fence. There's no neutral ground. And if we're not on Jesus' side, we're lost. When I became a Christian about 20 years ago, John chapter 3 verse 36, a sort of similar verse in a sense, was so important to me in making a decision to step out for Jesus. It's a really blunt and in-your-face verse, but it says this: whoever believes in the Son, that's Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him, on them. Really tough words, but true. There's no fence to sit on. We're either with Jesus or we're not. I'm going to just skip verses 27 and 28 and come on to those in a minute. But let's move on to the second objection, the objection that people couldn't accept Jesus for who he was, that he was the bringer of God's salvation, God's kingdom, because they wanted more evidence. Well, in dealing with the first objection, Jesus has said the kingdom of God bringing salvation has broken into the world. But in dealing with this second objection, Jesus makes an amazing claim that he is salvation, that he is the Saviour. Jesus knows that some people there are never going to believe him. That's why he says, I'm not going to do any more signs now. So he says they're going to have to decide based on the final and ultimate sign, the sign of Jonah. Let's read verse 30, which says, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. So the sign of Jonah. Jonah is another Old Testament book, and which Luke is referring back to, or Jesus is referring back to here. And the sign of Jonah, there's two aspects here that I think Luke wants us to think about. Firstly, Jonah was a prophet. He was God's messenger, and God sent him to preach to the Ninevites, the pagan country of the Ninevites, and say to them, God says that if you don't turn to him, if you don't repent and turn to him, you're going to be destroyed. And the amazing thing is though, you know, Jonah didn't really believe what he was doing. He was just obeying God. He had some doubts, as we can tell as we read the story. But the amazing thing was the Ninevites heard God's word through Jonah, and they did turn to God, and God saved them. So just hold that point there, first point, that first aspect of repentance for a minute. You may notice when I read verse 30 of the future tense that Jesus speaks here. He says that so also, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation, will be, looking forward. And this second aspect that Jesus is thinking about was the sign of Jonah, the experience of Jonah of his death, of being thrown overboard, his burial 3 days in the big fish, and then his resurrection, his sort of being spewed out in safety, alive. And Jesus has set his own mind, his own face as he goes to Jerusalem. That's what he's referring to here. He's looking to what he faces, a real death on the cross, a real burial, a real resurrection. He went to that, it really happened, and it had to happen in order that Jesus could beat sin, could beat death, could beat the devil once for all. And in verse 32, Jesus pulls these two aspects together. He says that something greater than Jonah is here now, something calling us to repentance and providing a way of rescue for everyone to be rescued, to accept Jesus. And then there's this little verse 31, where Jesus also refers to the Queen of the South. I thought that was a pop group or something, actually. I'm sure it is a pop, there is a pop group called... or anyway, but what he's referring to is the Queen of Sheba that we might know her as in 1 Kings 10. And the Queen of Sheba had heard all about Solomon, how wonderful, how great he was. And she went to see him and she was overwhelmed. Let me just read a couple of verses. She was overwhelmed when she saw him. She said, indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, that's God's people, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And as he did with Jonah, Jesus then says, there's something greater than even Solomon that's here. And you notice that Jesus says something. He doesn't say someone. He says something greater than Jonah and Solomon here. Because here, although he is talking about himself, he's actually referring to the big picture of God's grace and God's love and God's salvation, God's righteousness, God's justice that has broken in to the world through him. And at the same time, as I say, he leaves us in no doubt that as the bringer of that kingdom of God, that salvation kingdom of God, he is the greater prophet himself. He is the greater, the greatest king, pointing them to himself through the miraculous signs that they should listen to his words, the word of God, and turn to him. And he says, you've got enough information. I've given you enough information to make a decision now. Just as the Ninevites turned in repentance, just as the Queen of Sheba praised God because of the king, that's what you should be doing, says Jesus. And there's a sad bit, really, isn't there, where he says the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will sort of stand in judgment on those people of Jesus' day, maybe on us as well, in a sense, or be part of that judgment, because they saw God's greatness through Jonah. They saw God's greatness through the Queen of Sheba, through Solomon. And what they're saying is that what they will judge, because those people have seen God in the flesh, in Jesus, and yet chose to walk away from him. So Jesus has rebutted the accusations of him being in league with the devil and the demand for more evidence of who he is. Two ways then, and maybe two ways now, that people use to try and avoid giving their lives, committing their lives to Jesus. And I think there's a third way that Jesus talks about as well, another way of avoidance of committing to Jesus in these verses 27 and 28. There's this woman who shouts out and says, you know, your mum's great. And what, you know, that's basically was really a way of saying, what a nice boy you are, Jesus. What a great preacher you are. What a great teacher. And Jesus sort of almost admonishes her, I think, by saying, you know, it's not good enough to say I'm a good teacher. You need to listen to my word and obey it, God's word, and obey it. We're in the privileged, fantastic position of being this side of Jonah. And we know from the rest of the Bible that, and from God's words, that the real death, the real burial, the real resurrection, the real ascension has taken place. And those most amazing events, the most amazing events of all time, have taken place as Jesus, as the greater prophet, the greater king, the greater priest, the perfect sacrifice, our Saviour, has defeated sin and death. He's defeated the devil. He sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work that God gave him to do so that we can be reconciled back to God. If you're here today or you're listening today and you're not a Christian, maybe you've got objections, maybe you've got questions preventing you from giving the rule of your life to the Lord Jesus. And questions are good. Questions are good. That's why we do the Christianity Explored course here, where you can hear more truths about Jesus and have an opportunity to ask all the questions you want. Or perhaps you're concerned about something that you've done in your past or something about your present which you just don't want to come out. Well, you know, this passage tells us Jesus knows our thoughts already. He knows our hearts already. And his grace and his love are so big, are so great, that he will forgive you, forgive us when we come to him with whatever we've done wrong. And he will overcome any stronghold that you think is on you, that is holding you, that the devil has over you. So I would say ask questions, but don't wait for all the answers. Because you'll never commit to Jesus if you do that. I had loads of questions 20 years ago when I became a Christian. I've still got questions. If I'd not become a Christian, I'd still be standing here just asking questions. There's still things I don't understand, as I've proved through this sermon a couple of times today. Don't wait. Commit to Jesus. And if you are a Christian here today, if you already follow the Lord Jesus, you know, let's be thankful for this reminder, another reminder. Let's be encouraged that Jesus is King, that he is our Saviour, that he is our Lord. In him we have the power, the finger of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in us to push back any advances from the devil. Yes, the devil is a strong man. Peter says he's like a prowling lion who will seek to inflict damage on us. But he's a beaten force. Whatever scheme the devil will try to use to get us to turn away from Jesus, Jesus will continue to demonstrate that he is stronger when we do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, as it says in Colossians 1. And while Jesus gives us all we need to stand firm in him, he calls on us as Christians to help answer the objections, to help answer the questions that may be stopping other people from giving their lives to Jesus. Our calling, and whatever the ups and downs in our own lives, is to demonstrate the commitment and trust in Jesus, the stronger man, the greater King, the Saviour of the world. As Jesus said in verse 28 of our passage, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that, Jesus, that you gave up everything for us. Thank you that you humbled yourself for us so that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to the Father for eternity. But Lord, today particularly we celebrate and are so thankful that you are Jesus, the stronger man, the greatest King, the Saviour of the world. We thank you that there is nothing that can pull us away from you if we stand firm with you. And we ask, Lord, tonight that wherever we are, whatever's going on in our lives, that you would help us stand firm in what we know is the truth of the gospel. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, would enable us to individually and to working together as your people to stand firm against the prowling of the devil. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be great representatives, ambassadors for you, so that people, Lord, who are on the wrong side of the fence, who are chained to the wrong side of the fence, and we want them over this side of the fence, Lord, that maybe through us they would see you, Lord, they would see you, your glory shining through us, that they would want to hop over and find freedom in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for who you are. Amen.